We're going to continue on talking about the sanctity of life. And I got to confess, it's a little bit difficult for me because I love to exegete a passage. I love to just take a passage of scripture and tear it apart and then help us to see all these new things that the Lord reveals. And it's like, it's for me, it's exciting and it's fun. And this is a little bit different for me. Not to say that it's less fun, but it's also important to recognize that the scripture is one message. That it is important that we recognize it as one continuous message throughout it. And as such, we can take these different things properly and bring them together to help us see what this message says to us in different aspects of life, in different contexts. And I think that this is really important as we talk about the sanctity of life, because as Christians, the sanctity of life is something, especially in America, that's kind of at the front of our conversations, right? We are all about, we're pro-life people. That's what we believe in. That's what we do. But the problem is, sadly, many of us don't know why we are, other than it kind of makes sense to do so. But I want us to be more than that, and I feel the Lord calling us to that. I feel the Lord saying, it's not enough to say that I know the answer, but rather to know why we know the answer. And here's the thing I'm going to say. I'm going to make a statement that you guys are probably going to hate me for. In fact, next Sunday, I'm probably going to have half the church here, if I'm lucky, because I'm going to make this statement. So forgive me, but take it for what it is. I love Common Core math. I do. I do, and let me explain to you why. The idea of Common Core, right, it's just that everything is the same. That's all it means, that it's everything's supposed to be the same. We're all teaching the same thing. But what I actually love is the way they're teaching it. Because I remember in the day, right, you do math, and it was, you know, carry the one, add the nine, they show you how to do the number charts, how to do the division with the thing, carry stuff. And it works. It gets you the answers. It really does, and that's fine. But what I really love about the new way that they're teaching it is the way I see it is they're trying to teach the understanding of math. Not just to make it work, but to know why it works. So it's not just like putting gas in your car and it goes, but knowing why it works and why the gasoline style matters and how it works in the motor and everything else. And the reality is this, when it comes to math, the way they teach it now is the way that your engineers and scientists do math. It allows you to take it further, to extrapolate new ideas from it, to not just say that 4 times 4 equals 16 because I memorized the multiplication chart, which I did. Oh, my goodness. I just had a flashback to Miss Wilcox yelling at me. Okay. But knowing why it works. And the same thing in the church, same thing with our faith as Christians. It's not just saying, I believe this because that's what I believe, because it's what was impounded in our heads to believe, but to know why it is that we believe. And let me tell you something, the latter makes you stronger. You see, the last couple of years in COVID have not been a way of molding the church, a way of molding the culture. What they have done is they revealed the church and revealed the culture. And the sad truth is the reason our churches have dropped so much in number and the reason we suffered so much and argued so much is quite simply because, especially in America, our Christianity is weak. Our theology is weak. We know the answers. We know what we're supposed to say, like puppets on a string, but we have no real idea why it is we're supposed to defend that. And when the matter comes to happen, when we have to have a real conversation with real people in the real world, we're not capable of defending each other and saying, you're wrong, I'm right, you're the devil, blah. And it hasn't worked. So we need to know why it is that we believe what we believe. Fair enough? Okay. So now I can get started on my 50-minute sermon. Only Roy is excited about that. Oh, Roy, you just love punishment. Here's the things that we've learned over the last 2 weeks. First off, all creation is good, right? All creation is good. Amen? Okay. All humans have the Imago Dei within them. Amen? And humans are meant to be in a right relationship with God, reflecting His image back into creation. And this is very good. It is Tov mode. Amen? Okay. But we know that sin messed this up. Boo? Boo. Okay. We also know that God is on a mission. What we call the Missio Dei. And His mission is to restore everything. But in the meantime, we muddle through the gray. Gray with an A, not an E. Kyle lined me out about this. We muddle through the gray. And what we learn is that in real life, holiness is not black and white. It's a process of moving from darkness towards the light by muddling through the gray. But we don't do this blindly. Someone had pointed this out to me after my last sermon when I said, flow charts don't work. Someone sent me an email, and they're so right. Well, that's not exactly true. And it was like the Lord is speaking to it right into the next one, because we do have a flow chart, right? And remember Bible, the basic instructions before leaving Earth? We do have a flow chart. The problem is we need to know how to read it properly. We need to understand what it is that the flow chart is pointing to. Because if you've ever read a flow chart, the first thing you usually do is you need to know where it's going to. What are my options? Where am I going to end up? And how do I get to where I want to go from where I am at? And so before we can follow the scriptures, we actually have to know what it is that God is pointing to. Where does he want us to go with this? Because if we don't know where he wants us to go, we can use this same word that brings life to so many of us to bring death into the world. Because this very book was used to justify slavery. Many of the words from this book were used to justify the Holocaust. Many of the words from this book are used to oppress women. Many of the words from this book are used to cause all kinds of evils in this world because we don't know how to read the flow chart. So we have to know what it is that it's pointing to. Now, the Sunday school answer for this is Jesus, right? If you don't know the answer, put Jesus. I want to tell you about Jordy, but I won't right now. Okay. We point to Jesus, the good news of the gospel. The gospel is this thing that we look at, that we know in our church. And many would say, yeah, we receive the gospel, we accept the gospel, we share the gospel. Amen? Yeah. Right, that's good stuff. But the question is, okay, what is the gospel? Because if I were to ask you all what the gospel was, I bet I'd get a lot of different answers as to what it is to each one of you. But gospel quite simply means good news. And whenever you read in the scripture good news, it's probably that word euangelion that means gospel, where we get the word gospel from. So what is it that the gospel points to? Now, Jesus, because Jesus is always the answer, is who we're going to go to define the gospel for us today. And I believe that Jesus shares the simplest and the purest form of the gospel. In Mark 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God." So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, right? So whatever this gospel is, Jesus is proclaiming it. That's an important thing, right? So if Jesus is doing it, I'd say he knows what he's talking about on account of he's the creator of all things, right? So Jesus is proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God, and Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. So Jesus is preaching the gospel, and this is the gospel. He's saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe this good news. Believe the gospel. So Jesus' purest and simplest definition, the way he shows us the gospel, is quite simply that the kingdom of God has come near. That's the gospel. And that's probably not exactly the gospel that we were taught in Sunday schools. That's not the way that we were probably taught the gospel in so many ways, because for most of us, the gospel has to include Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And we'll get into that in a minute, but this is, according to Jesus, according to the Bible, this is the simplest and purest form of the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. The gospel of God, the gospel is about the coming, the already present through Jesus, kingdom of God. And this makes sense. This follows what else we see in the scripture. If you follow the Bible flowchart, it says the same thing at the very end of the flowchart. Because if we were to go to Revelation 21, you know, one of the two last chapters of the Bible that we don't like talking about very much, because I don't know, maybe they paint too pretty of a picture. But in Revelation 21, John, this is what John sees. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Okay, a loud voice from the throne. For those who don't know, spoiler alert, this is God. God is on the throne, right? God is saying this. So this is an important thing. God is saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. Doesn't say the home of mortals is among God. The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. When me and Trina first started dating and living together, she came to move in with me, and my mom lived there. And she says, you live with your mom? I said, no, my mom lives with me. I own the house. To be fair, there's a difference, although she didn't quite see it. And I learned later, now that I've grown up, it doesn't sound any better or make me look any better all the same. So we did move out my mom, and being the good son and good husband I was, I thought to myself, how wonderful to have my mom live next door. Because that's exactly what your new bride wants. And gentlemen, I say that sarcastically. Turns out they don't. Okay, so that being said, he dwells with them as their God. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. John says it twice in case you didn't get it. Or God says it twice in case you didn't get it the first time. God will be with them. So this is the end thing. God's presence, the breaking in of his kingdom. God doesn't establish a kingdom and then say, well, I'm gonna rule it from afar. He rules the kingdom from his kingdom. This is his kingdom. And so he comes to rule his kingdom here. He says, I am here, I'm going to rule my kingdom. This is good news. The presence of God is good news. And why is the presence of God good news? Because then it says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Because you remember in Genesis 1, the world is chaos, emptiness, is tohu and bohu and darkness. This is how everything is until what? The presence of the Lord, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Once the Spirit of God is present, that chaos turns into order. That emptiness turns into purpose. The darkness turns into light. What the entire Bible is telling us is what we lack is the presence of God. That's it. The presence of God fixes everything. After that, it's rock and roll. It just kind of does itself. So the good news, the gospel, is the presence of God. You don't get much better good news than that. And this is why Jesus, God himself incarnate, can say the kingdom is at hand, because I'm here. This is my kingdom. And I'm claiming stake right now, and then I'm going to come back and establish it forever. But this is my kingdom. I made it. It's not that I made it. The devil did a trick and wins it, and I'm going to give it up. I made it. It's mine. I'm keeping it. And I'm going to restore it right. And then he says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Man, as a parent, you wipe away the tear from your kids' eyes, and it's always hard to do, isn't it? Because you don't like to see them hurt for whatever reason it is. And as a kid, honestly, and I am a mama's boy, right? There's something that sometimes I'm sick, and I'm like, I want my mom. Like, even when I'm hurting, like, I want my mom. Because there is something about a mom wiping a tear from your eye that works, right? I don't know what, like, they have magic powers or something. I don't know. But it works. It makes a difference. So imagine God, the comfort that happens when God wipes a tear from your eye. Can you imagine what that feels like? All the hurts from our life, everything that has happened, every injustice that ever happened to you, God wipes the tears from our eye. Death is no more. He doesn't say that he's going to make us forget, he's going to stop it. It's no more. It doesn't exist. It's gone. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. It's not that he's going to say you're going to get over it and it's not going to happen anymore. He says it's going to be no more. He's going to restore it in ways we can't even imagine. He is going to restore what was lost. He's going to restore all the things that we have lost. And I can't imagine what that looks like. Because there are some bells that we think cannot be unrung, but God is literally going to unring it. He is going to restore it. This is true justice. And this is so important to what God is pointing to. You see, the kingdom of God is where God is present in creation. And that is God's will, for God's presence to be in creation. This is what the Bible is pointing to. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God is present. That's what heaven is. Heaven isn't some place that God said, oh, I saw it up on Zillow and I thought it was a really nice place out in the universe. And so I went ahead and bought me a nice place up in the telestial, whatever it is. Heaven isn't a place that God bought and he moved into. It's not even a place that he created and moved into. Heaven is wherever the presence of God is at, period. And this kingdom, heaven, wherever God's at, he's chosen to make that right here in creation for eternity, the way he created it in the first place. See, the first two chapters and the last two chapters are really important to this book. The presence of God, like in the Genesis account, brings order, purpose, and light from this chaos, emptiness, and darkness. And this is just simply a characteristic of the kingdom of God. A characteristic that brings true justice. And Jesus said that this good news, and that I would argue is some good news, this is the gospel. He says the gospel is that the kingdom of his God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Do you believe that the kingdom of God has come near? Now let's apply that to what we learned over the last couple of weeks. What we've learned for the most part is that God is on the move, that he has brought forth his people, the church, to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood who live in a kingdom of God-oriented life, making our very lives and acts of worship as an instrument and a witness of God's Missio Dei into the world. I know that's a mouthful, but that's what is happening. That's what we've learned, that we're supposed to be oriented towards this kingdom of God, participating with God's Missio Dei. And this is what it really means to be the church. We've talked a lot about that over COVID. Don't just go to church, be the church. Well, this is what it means to be the church. It means to reflect God's image into the world around us by our very act of living in obedience to God so that it brings restoration to so many things around us. And that's how we share the gospel, the hope of restoration in life through the presence of God, by living it, by living this kingdom of God-oriented life, by believing the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand, by believing what it's pointing to, and by living that, living towards that thing. I'm going to live like that now. So let me take a second to talk about the idea that the gospel is just that Jesus died for our sins. Because this is where we hang up. Because that's all we need. And the nice thing, to be fair about that, if Jesus died for our sins for when I go to heaven, that means I don't actually have to do anything else. It's nice if I do, but if I do, it doesn't matter, because Jesus forgives all my sins, even not doing anything, and I can just go to heaven. And it doesn't change anything in the world around us. You go tell your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor who's hurting, and saying, hey, I know you're hurting, but the good news is I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Good news. And let's find out how that helps them. Because it's not going to. And even the idea that if you just tell people that if you just believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, he died for your sins, if you really think that that's going to help the person that's hurting, you've never actually been in that position. Because I have. And that entire message caused me to despise the church. To say, you guys keep telling me this, but my life is still out there. It's still crappy. My mom is still always talking about suicide. My dad is still a drug addict. My life is still full of abuse and chaos and emptiness. And you want me to have him forgive me for my sins? Maybe it should work the other way around. Because that's what that message does. It helps those who are privileged and ignores the reality of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that that message is wrong. It just means that we apply it wrong. Because we haven't read the Bible properly. You see, it's not that the fullness, it's not that this isn't a part of the gospel. It's not the fullness of the gospel. But this act that Jesus died for our sins, it is a gracious and loving act by God that makes the gospel possible. And so, that's what he did. You see, we cannot, nobody can believe the gospel that God is breaking into creation and kingdom, which is going to restore all things. We cannot believe that that is at hand because sin corrupts us and it deludes us. But by the grace of God, through the crucifixion of Christ, we can be forgiven of that sin. And through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we can be free from sin. And that also is good news indeed. But that good news is simply the catalyst to allow the good news of being the church. Oh, but the other one's so much easier. We just get people to say a prayer, count some numbers, call it a day. And there's a reason the church is in decline and dying. Because it's not what the Bible teaches us to do. That's cultural theology. And to be fair, maybe at best, it's lazy theology. We need to repent from sin. We need to live in obedience to God. That is 100% necessary to live the gospel and to live in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom has come near. repent and believe in the good news, believe in the gospel. You have to repent to do this. You have to repent from this world. You have to repent and say, I'm tired of doing it this way. I repented and didn't even realize it when I was giving up drugs. Because when I was there in October and I gave up drugs, when I gave them up to the Lord, I went to him and I said, God, I don't even know if you really don't know if you care about me or not. I don't want to die. It wasn't some, I want to be in obedience and be a holy follower of Christ, and so I'm going to give up drugs. It had nothing to do with it. It was completely selfish motivations. I did not want to die. And I recognize that if I keep going this way, I'm going to die. And so I repented. I said, I'm done. I'm done going that way. God, if you're real, help me because I need to stop. And so you know what he did? He was faithful to my repentance. And in that moment, in that instant, he freed me from drugs. I've never done drugs again. Now, he made me work for a whole lot of other stuff. But repentance isn't just this novelty thing that we do. It's a genuine saying, I'm stopping from the delusion, recognizing that this is stupid. I could not believe that how much I justified doing drugs. I smoked meth. You guys realize that meth is made by some idiot redneck in a bathtub with chemicals that he got at a hardware store. I'm just saying. You never meet meth people all nice suit and driving, right? They're all no teeth or whatever, and I'm buying stuff from them. I mean, there's no way that I could have possibly rushed. I say, well, I know you look stupid, but I bet this stuff's got vitamin C, so it's going to make me feel good. Right? It doesn't. It's stupid. It's bad. It's poison. But I had to stop from the delusion to turn. So I'm done with that. And God honored that repentance. And then when he did that, I thought, man, you did that for me? And I kept going over a verse that kind of catch back and said, who am I in my house that you would even do this for me? And I realized if he would do this for me, then maybe it's real. And then I could believe God was breaking into creation. I could believe the gospel. Friends, we don't earn our citizenship in the kingdom. We don't earn our citizenship into heaven, but it does come with a responsibility. And the responsibility is for the people of God to obey God. And this responsibility hasn't changed. It's one that we talked about last week. In Leviticus 11, God tells the people, for I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. This was the message that he gave the people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Peter, on the other end, says the same thing. Like obedient children, don't be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy to God. Be used for God's purpose. And if God's will, his missio Dei, is to restore all things through his presence in creation in a synergistic relationship with his people, then to be holy demands that we participate with God in these acts of restoration. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because from the get-go, the scriptures have taught us this. This message has been carried throughout the scriptures, and it blows me away at how many people actually argue this message. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves. God's telling his people, us, his people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. God says, stop doing this evil thing. Remove it from my eyes. Don't do the evil thing. And in case you didn't know, let me give you what you're supposed to do. Cease to do evil, and instead, here's the opposite, learn to do good, to do tov, right? Learn to do tov. Don't just be tov. Do tov, right? Learn to do tov. And then the next one he says is seek justice. I want you to hang on to this for just a second. Justice. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. Say mishpat. Now listen. Here's where I'm going to get the nerdy in me. I love Hebrew because to me it sounds like it's partially written by Klingons. So I'm going to believe that there might be an alien thing in the back. Right? So you got to sound like a Klingon. And some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, you need to catch up. Okay. So how would a Klingon say this? Mishpat. All right. You always have to sound angry like mishpat. That's how, right? Klingon. Mishpat. All right. So mishpat is justice. So he says, seek mishpat, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. First, notice that every one of these require intentional actions. These are active verbs. Do this. Not, you're going to learn to do good. I'm going to bring justice to your doorstep. I'm going to rest. He's telling you, do these things. Be active. It's not going to come before you. You have to participate and do your part in this. And they are commands. None of them are suggestions or options to be obedient to God. And by what he says in the verse here, if you're not doing this, what you are doing is evil. So do these things, period. Micah, the prophet Micah, he says the same thing through them. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So to come into God and say, God, man, I got the great worship, we got the team, we are all devout, we show up, we do everything, we got the numbers, people are coming to the altars, it's good stuff, Lord. Isn't that what you want? God says, you think that's what I want? He says, what have the Lord require of you but do justice, do mishpat, do good, do tov, do mishpat, do these things. Not take a swing at it. See how it works out for you. See if it's in your wheelhouse. Find out if it's one of your spiritual gifts. If you have some time on the side, go for it. He says, do mishpat. And I just feel like the Vulcan in him's coming out. Or the Vulcan, the Klingon in him. Wow, that was horrible. Hey, forgive me, Lord. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. You see, doing something is not passive. It's what is commanded and the only way to please God, because it is the necessary result of holiness. If you're not doing this, you're not engaging in holiness, period. Holiness isn't about I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't date girls who do, right? Some of you remember that from the old days, right? It's not about that at all. This is what holiness is about. It's about participating with God in doing mishpat, in doing tov, and doing good into the world. God wants us to seek and to do mishpat, to do justice. And in fact, to ignore this command is a serious sin against God, a serious sin. In fact, think about the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel the prophet says, as I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you or your daughters have done. Now, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're like, oh yeah, those were some bad cities. How bad were those cities? The Lord burned them down with sulfur and fire. Like, that was crazy. And even look at it, it was bad because Lot's wife walks off, turns around. Next thing you know, she's a pillar of salt. Right? This is not a good thing. So this is a huge example of what is evil and what angers God. And what does he say they did? He says, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. But they didn't aid the poor and the needy. That's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what the Bible says. I know that we like to go around and tell people the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. That was an act that they had there, but that's not what the Bible says the sin was that really angered God. He says the reason was because you guys had a good life. You're prosperous. Listen, you know what I love about living in America? We're all prosperous. We're blessed to just live here. The very fact that every one of you is here, clothed, and have eaten, and I know you've eaten because you're here, because if you don't eat, you die, means that you are blessed, that you are privileged. You have what so many people in this world would die for. I came in here one day praying because I was kind of frustrated at you know, just wanting more, to be honest. I mean, it was. I came down and I prayed to the Lord. I was like, Lord, can you provide us more? Like, I wish, you know, the kids are going to college. I need a new car. Can we do this? Can we do that? And man, the Lord had humbled me. Because he let me tell you my situation. We are on welfare, right? We have food stamps. We have the Medi-Cal. I live in the church parsonage, me and my family do. So the Lord had really took me to the woodshed, because he said, I want you to think about your worst case scenario. That tomorrow I take everything, you know, I take your cars away, I take away all your finances, every penny, the church doesn't pay you anymore. What does that mean? It means that I have a roof over my head, the church pays the utilities, I have heating, I have cooling, I have health care, and I have food. My worst case scenario, man, I felt about that big. And I realized that my worst case scenario is something that over 2/3 of this world can't even dream of having. Isn't that crazy? So let me be clear, we are a people of ease, every single person here. He says, and this was the guilt. You have excess food, prosperous ease, but you didn't aid the poor and the needy. So I burned that place down. Not doing justice, not bringing restoration was the sin that God that caused God to destroy the city. The sanctity of life, the people that we neglected in this, this is so important to God that he calls us, the church, to actively engage in acts of justice for those lives, especially for those who are oppressed or unable to defend themselves. This is what we're called to do. And I don't think, honestly, that anybody here would disagree with that. But I think it's so important that we reconsider what that really means to us and how it is that we're actually participating in that. Proverbs says, speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak out right, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. You see, the scriptures, the word of God, make it clear that we are not all on equal grounds with the same opportunities to succeed or to fail. That's not even true in this nation. And anybody who thinks it is are those who are on the top and have never been to the bottom. Because there are not equal opportunities in this nation for everybody. And that's okay. That's just the reality of it. So we have to recognize, first off, because the scripture supports us and says this, that we are not on equal grounds with the same opportunities to succeed or to fail. And God says that there are some who cannot speak. There's some right here among us who cannot speak. There are some in our houses who cannot speak. Some in our neighborhoods, in our community, who cannot speak for themselves in whatever situation it is, because they need to keep their heads down and mind their own affair, or because they're afraid of the repercussions, or because they don't have the power to speak, or they simply don't have a voice, whether it be literal or metaphorical. They cannot speak. They cannot, for whatever reason, seek justice for themselves. And so we, the church, must recognize that church, that truth, even if it isn't the same for us, and we must become a voice for those who are voiceless or in need of help. Now, the unborn child is certainly one who cannot speak and needs the help of the people of God. They need the church to speak for them. It breaks my heart that that is the only voice that so many Christians will dare speak for, because they are not the only sacred lives for which we are called to seek justice. To be fair, and we'll talk about this more in the next couple weeks, you don't hear God talk about justice for the unborn child anywhere in the Bible. But he does talk about those who are next to us, our neighbors, the foreigner, the oppressed. We can't talk about the sanctity of life in regard to abortion, to racism, to politics, or any other aspect until what we understand is what God says about the sanctity of life and justice. Every person is created in the image of God, and thus every person has an immeasurable value. Every person was created to be tov mod by participating with God in reflecting his image into that creation. Every person struggles with sin. Every person knows darkness and pain because of that sin. They know injustice. But not all injustices are equal. None of them are fair. Every person needs the grace of God in order to be free from sin. But life in the sinful world is not fair. And many muddle through the gray with privileges and powers that others don't have. And some are created with attributes such as gender, color of skin, financial class, nationality, age, or any number of other factors that hinder their ability to be free from poverty and oppression, even in our own homes and in our own communities. And so as we consider the sanctity of life and justice, mishpat, we have to put off the thoughts of this world. And we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the love of Christ that compels us to love others as ourselves. Amen?